What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio, the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Not taking your calls today, we're doing a special mailbag edition of our program. We have a whole bunch of emails that have come in over the past couple of weeks. I'd like to get those answered as quickly as possible, and guess what? Today is the day as we're all nursing our turkey hangovers. Pedro Quiles is our producer. I'm Tom Price, along with the one guy that doesn't have a turkey hangover, Dr. David Anders.
Tom Price, how are you today?
I'm good. Am I right? There's no turkey hangover on your part?
No turkey hangover on my part.
Okay. And you're not going to get a hangover from lentils, are you?
That has yet to happen. No lentil hangovers yet.
We have some great emails to handle this hour. We're going to lead off with this from Jennifer in Conroe, Texas. Jennifer is checking in just north of Houston. She says, good afternoon, Dr. Anders. I'm a convert, and I know that as Catholics, we believe in the Trinity. Now, I've heard some say it's like a person who is a father slash son slash friend, etc., but still one person. So my question is, how do we actually pray in daily prayer and petition? Do we pray to Jesus as the Father, or do we pray to the Father himself, and then Jesus himself, and the Holy Spirit separately? I just want to know the proper way to pray. Also, I'd like to know where I can pick up your book. I'm very interested in reading it. I feel like I'm deepening my faith so much daily, listening to Call to Communion, as well as other EWTN shows. Thanks, Jennifer in Conroe, Texas.
Yeah, thanks, Jennifer. I really appreciate the question. So I'm going to get around to the how do you pray part in just a second, but I have to kind of say something about the analogy you gave to the Trinity. And you said the Trinity is like a person who has these different roles. He's a father, he's a friend, he's a, I don't know, you know, a bowling champ. I don't know, whatever illustrations you use. That is actually a very bad analogy for the Trinity. It's not your fault. You didn't learn it. You were taught it. I mean, you didn't come up with this. You were taught this by other people. That is an analogy for a heresy called modalism.
Uh-huh.
There was a view of the Trinity in the ancient world that the Catholic Church rejected, and it was precisely the view that you just outlined, that you know, God sort of wears different hats depending on the task at hand, and those hats are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he's, you know, one guy, but he just changes his roles. And that view is heretical. That's not the Christian doctrine at all. The Christian doctrine of the Trinity is that there are in fact, three distinct persons. Not just three roles for one being, but notice I said persons and not beings.
Yes.
That there is a real distinction in the Godhead. It is a distinction of relation and only relation. So there's no substantial difference between the persons. There's no difference of substance, that is to say. There is a difference of relation. And we use the terms Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to describe the relations. Paternity, that's fatherhood. Filiation, that's sonship. Use a big fancy word called spiration, which means in the manner of a spirit, essentially, with respect to the Holy Spirit. And so the reason for that is that we want to maintain both the unity of God, there is only one God, but also the recognition that the Father and Son have a loving communion of persons. So when Jesus prays to God the Father, he's not praying to himself. He's not engaged in show. It's not a kind of, he's not pretending to pray, nor is he, you know, talking to himself. It is a real relation. And the doctrine of the Trinity captures both those aspects. Now, the question, how should you pray? Often. That's the way to do it. And,
yeah.
And should you pray, should you address the Blessed Trinity? Should you pray to God the Father, to God the Son, to God the Holy Spirit? Answer is yes. All of the above.
Okay.
Yep.
Well, that's where we got to leave it then. And Jennifer, thank you so much for checking in from Conroe, beautiful part of Texas. Call to Communion here on EWTN as we're answering some of these mailbag questions. This one is from someone else named David. Dr. Anders, I recently heard of preterism, but I don't fully understand the concept. Could you please explain it and the Catholic Church's official position? Thanks, David.
Yeah, preteritism is the doctrine that the Book of Revelation and other apocalyptic texts of the New Testament refer to events that took place in the first century.
Hmm.
And so they're not to be understood as referring to events in our contemporary experience. And, you know, preteritism comes in different forms. There are some forms of preteritism that would hold that, say, you know, the Olivet Discourse of Jesus was uttered about things future from the point of view of Jesus's announcement, but past from our point of view. There would be others, and this would be sort of the dominant view among critical scholars, that the whole New Testament is a kind of look back. It's actually reflecting back on first century events and writing prophecies as if they were about the future, when in fact they're just interpretations of the past. The more orthodox view of preteritism would be that, you know, Jesus made predictions about what would take place, say, in 70 AD, when the Romans, this is, you know, long after he had died and risen from the dead, but still a long time ago with respect to our point of view. Now, preteritism in that sense is a Catholic invention. So it was the Catholic Church that first articulated the doctrine of preteritism, and in particular because the Protestant reformers were so keen on reading the Book of Revelation as about their own contemporary experience, and they identified the Pope with the Antichrist. And there were some Catholic apologists, particularly Jesuits, that were responding to the Protestant argument that the Pope was the Antichrist by arguing, well, you know what? The Book of Revelation really isn't about the 16th century. It's really about the first century.
Yes.
And so the Pope is not the Antichrist. The Antichrist in that book is someone who lived in the first century, probably Nero Caesar. So don't need to worry about this Protestant charge that the Pope is the Antichrist. Now, Catholics, you know, they weren't all preteritists, and so many of them returned the favor and said Luther was the Antichrist. So, fortunately, we've moved a little bit beyond that in most of our ecumenical relations today.
How many people have been tagged with that Antichrist business? I mean, seems to me there's been, over the last, 2,000 years, there's been an awful lot of folks.
Well, you know, preteritism has not always been a position, and it's usually been a minority one. And so in every generation, there's always somebody who's willing to play the let's tag the Antichrist game, and they've been wrong for 20 centuries.
There you go. And David, thank you so much for your email. In a moment, we're going to continue with more of these emails. And if you would like to send us one for a future show, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Lots more straight ahead on this Friday afternoon edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. It's Call to Communion on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. We are not taking your phone calls today because, well, we're answering a whole bunch of emails that have come up to us over the past couple of weeks to our EWTN inbox, which we call the mailbag. And the mailbag is pretty full, so we're going to whittle that stack down in this hour. You know, November, as we're wrapping up November, is the month of all souls, and we pray for the souls of all the faithful departed in purgatory. Many of the saints speak of our prayers for the dead as being something they really need and can benefit from. Tradition says, though the dead in purgatory can pray for us, they just cannot pray for themselves, and that they very much need our prayers. As we're wrapping up this month of November and throughout our lives, we certainly do owe the deceased our prayers. You can join in this devotion to all souls with books for children and adults, crucifixes, prayer cards, DVDs, all these available at EWTNRC.com. EWTNRC.com. All right, David Anders, put on your video game hat. This question from Erica. How should I feel about secular video games that appear to want to mimic parts and pieces of the Catholic faith? For example, characters with the option to, quote, go to confession, or with priest characters like turtle priests, and generally naming their weapons and things using language we regard as reserved for sacred things. It always strikes me as a little bit off. I don't particularly like it, but maybe I'm overreacting. Anyway, love your show, Erica.
Yeah, thanks, Erica. So I really think a person would have to form a judgment on a case-by-case basis. I think it'd be very hard for me to make a flat general statement that says, you know, you should never play a video game that evokes Catholic themes or images. Mm-hmm. That would seem to me to be very over the top. And, you know, there's a part of me that says, gee, I'd rather the video game companies evoke Catholic imagery than otherwise.
Yeah.
You know, a great number of video games are composed or designed in Japan. And look, I'm not a video game player, and I don't follow Japanese media, but I have young adult and teenage sons, and you better believe they know the lay of the land. And one of the things they've communicated to me, so this is all secondhand, just coming from my own kids,
okay,
is that, you know, when in the 1970s, when I was growing up, there was a kind of mystique associated with the East. And, you know, you had the Bruce Lee movies and the advent of the, you know, the mm-hmm. martial arts films. And you know, we didn't really quite know what that was, but we knew there was something, you know, woo-woo about martial arts and it made for great film. And so I'm sure American media butchered Japanese and Chinese culture. In fact, you remember the, well, I won't say it, but there was a popular 70s TV show. You remember the one?
Sure.
And it was, well, let's say, to call it a caricature of Chinese martial arts would be generous, okay?
Yeah.
So I'm sure we did our share of that as well. Well, apparently, at least according to my sons, their perception is that modern Japanese media has a similar kind of esoteric fascination with Catholicism while often getting it wrong, right? Which stands to reason because
sure.
the designers, they're not practicing Catholics themselves. You know, there are precious few Catholics in Japan, but they you know, Catholicism is a very aesthetic tradition, and it makes for good art. Including imitative art.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, I suppose I'm somewhat gratified and glad that, say, video game designers would find the aesthetic of Catholicism worth drawing upon, as it most obviously is. It also shouldn't surprise me if they get it wrong, because they're not Catholics, and their interest is in selling video games, not in doing theology. And so I kind of see it as a mixed bag. Now, if you veer over into sacrilege or blasphemy, if the point is mockery and derision, well, that's a whole other animal, right?
Mm-hmm.
But to treat Catholicism as a non-Catholic and to find it something intrinsically interesting and beautiful strikes me as not an altogether bad thing. You know, I'm a big fan of science fiction. And back in the day, I read a lot by the Mormon science fiction writer Orson Scott Card. Now, I'm no Mormon, and I have absolutely no interest in Mormonism as a religion. But Card had been a Mormon missionary in Brazil, and developed an appreciation, you know, though not agreement with Catholicism. And so, a number of his books actually treat Brazilian Catholics respectfully.
Huh.
Now, he doesn't agree with the Catholic Church, right? I mean, he was trying to missionize Catholics and turn them into Mormons.
Yeah.
But I've always appreciated the fact that even though he wasn't a Catholic himself, he could treat Catholicism in fiction, maybe not always 100% accurately, but with respect and reverence and appreciation. And I, as a Catholic, could read it and say, you know, that was, well, you know, good on him for doing that.
Yeah, yeah. A little respect goes a long way,
yeah,
doesn't
absolutely.
It?
Absolutely.
Sure does. And I appreciate that. Thank you, Erica, for your email. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here's an email from Fong. This one may take a bit of time to answer. Dr. Anders, how does Calvinism define sin? Can you explain this to me? In Christ, Fong.
Yeah, thanks, Fong. I really appreciate the question. So, for a Calvinist, ultimately sin is transgressing the divine commandment, and that's really the key issue, right? That God commands the right and wrong are simply what God has decreed.
Mm-hmm.
But there is deeper than that, because sin for a Reformed or Calvinist person is not only the willful transgression of a commandment, but it also is something like a personified force that infects the human soul and the human personality, and And the fact of having the infection is itself imputable, right? So their view of original sin is that original sin is actual imputable guilt, that God looks at the soul that's infected with original sin and is angry and wrathful, even if the person never lifts a finger, just in virtue of the fact that their soul has been vitiated by original sin. I read a Puritan preacher one time, and it's been 20 years, and I can't remember the citation, but I remember the passage because it was so striking to me. There was a Puritan preacher who made the claim that if we dropped from our mother's womb straight into hell and were there in agony, that it would be just, right? Because in the Puritan view, mm-hmm. there were Calvinists, of course, the infant or the zygote even is conceived in a state of actual guilt that is reprobation by God. And that's very different from the Catholic point of view. So a Catholic would also say that sin is the transgression of the divine command. He has a more robust concept of what the divine command consists in, that the divine command is not something arbitrary, but it really reflects the exigencies of our nature, hence the Catholic doctrine of natural law. Mm-hmm. And the Catholic Church rejects the idea that original sin is inherited guilt that's intrinsically imputable, and certainly would repudiate the Puritan preacher's idea that infants could be damned justly. That would not be the Catholic point of view.
And there you go. Fong, thank you so much for your email. Here's one now from Bell. If Christ died on a Friday afternoon and was resurrected on a Sunday morning, how can 3 days be counted? Thanks, Bell.
Well, 3 days can be counted if you count the days that he touched, right?
Ah.
You know, because he was dead on a Friday and presumably dead for at least part of a Sunday.
Yeah.
Scripture doesn't say that he was dead for 3 24-hour periods.
I see. Okay, very good. Bell, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Thelma. How can Jesus be conscious of what was happening at the cross and at the same time be a normal human being just like us, but without sin? Was this self-conscious?
So I understand the dilemma insofar as how can Christ be a normal human being and have supernatural knowledge, but I didn't grasp the business about what was happening at the cross. What's the significance of his not? I mean, what are you referring to when you say knowing what was happening on the cross?
Well, conscious as in aware. Was he aware of what was going on at the cross and at the same time being a human being?
Meaning
like us?
While he's hanging there?
I guess.
Yeah, so that part of the question I don't understand, but I can speak to Christ being a human being who has supernatural knowledge.
Okay.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
So the Catholic doctrine on Christ is that Christ is a single person, but with two natures. And, you know, so what's the difference between a person and a nature? Well, you know, one way to put it was, you know, the a person is an answer to the question who. This is Frank Sheed's way of characterizing
okay.
it. Person is the answer to the question who. Who is that? That's Tom Price. Nature is, well, what is that? Well, that's a human being.
Ah.
Okay? And so the who part would also come into, which is the person, it would also incorporate elements of an individual's idiosyncratic history, you know, their own unique perspectives, you know, their personality, things like that would play into personhood, whereas nature is a more generic term. And it, you know, constitutes you as a human being. Now, in us, in humans, my personhood is attached to a single nature. I'm a human being. I'm a human person with,
right.
with a human nature. In Christ, it's actually attached to two natures. One person, two natures, divine and human. And those natures are united in the person. So anything you say of the person is you're saying it of God, because mm-hmm. he's divine, and a human being. As a human, he has everything that a human being has, positively, that would define a human being as a human being as such. So Christ has a human soul, for example. Christ has a human intellect. Christ has a human brain. Christ has human sensories, you know, smell, taste, touch, sight, hearing. Christ has a human family. He has a human history. All those things that are characteristic of humans, Jesus has all that. But he's also divine. And as God, he's omniscient. And so it can be the case that he can both know everything eternally and have acquired human knowledge. So Christ could both never have learned Mandarin in a classroom, right? So never have an acquired knowledge, say, of the Mandarin language, while also knowing Mandarin. Both those things can be true at the same time, right? Because he's divine and human, right?
Sure.
Now, that's a bit of a mystery, but that's the Catholic position. So I'm not sure what the significance of your question about the cross is, but insofar as Christ was human, he had a human knowledge of what was happening on the cross, and insofar as he was divine, he has a divine knowledge of what's happening on the cross.
Thelma,
simultaneously and without confusion.
Thelma, thank you so much for your email. Call to Communion on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. We're not taking your calls today. We're taking care of a whole bunch of emails that have come into our mailbag over the past couple of weeks, like this one from Bill. Bill says, isn't saying that Mary is the mother of the Creator going a bit too far? Can Christ be identified with the Creator without falling into error? Thanks, Bill.
Okay, thanks. So your question, when you started the question, I thought you were going one way. Then I thought you were going another. Right? Many people object to calling Mary the mother of God because they think that makes Mary seem too glorious, as if somehow she caused God to be born, right, to come into being. But your question seems more to be an objection to identifying the person of Jesus with the Creator God. So maybe I should answer both of those. Let's start with the most important, which is the identification of Christ with the Creator God. Well, that's kind of the Catholic doctrine right there.
Yep.
Right? That's the position. The position is that the eternal God, unchanging, ineffable, impassible, first principle of all of reality, exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that the second person, the Son, assumed human flesh in the incarnation, and that flesh, that assumption that we is what we call Jesus Christ, a human person whose human nature is assumed to the divinity through the incarnation at the moment of his conception, and so that throughout his life he is, and for all eternity, is both fully divine and fully human. All right, and when we say fully divine, we mean capital D, full stop, divine. That means Creator God divine, right?
Yeah.
Now, as to the propriety of saying, could Mary actually give birth to that? Well, obviously, Mary can't cause divinity to exist. You know, Mary's conception didn't cause divinity to exist. But the singular historical person, Jesus of Nazareth, who is both divine and human, was conceived, and because he is intrinsically divine, because those natures are united. If you say, well, that Mary gave birth to the human Christ but not to God, well, then the natures aren't united, right? Then the what she gave birth to was not a divine person, but just a person, and that's not the Catholic position. And so we say with great propriety that she's the mother of God, while acknowledging that, no, she didn't cause the divinity to exist.
Bill, thanks so much for your email. Here's one taking us to break. This is from George. Was Augustine a soft dualist? And can this also be found in St. Paul? Could you talk about this, please?
Oh, yeah. Thanks. I really appreciate that question. So Augustine was, as a young man, drawn to the Manichaean heresy that was definitely dualistic.
Mm-hmm.
But he ultimately came to repudiate Manichaeism and wrote many, many treatises against it. He rejected Manichaeism. And in his mature philosophical doctrine, Augustine was not a Manichaean, but a Neoplatonist. And Neoplatonism is in no way a dualist tradition. I mean, there is a kind of denigration of the body in Neoplatonism, but not in the sense of being something radically distinct in kind from spirit. It's more like the Neoplatonist view is that reality emanates from a singular source in these kind of this sort of fading cascade of reality, so that the ultimately most real thing is the One or God, and the further you get down towards materiality, the more evanescent it becomes, but it's all proceeding from a single source. So that's not dualism, and that's Augustine's position. As to whether Paul is a dualist, maybe I should bring that back on the other side of the break.
Yeah, we'll continue that, George, so stay with us here on this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. Glad you're with us for the Friday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're not taking your calls today because we're tackling the mailbag and getting a whole bunch of emails taken care of in this hour. We're about at the halfway point here, so we're going to continue with this one that we started to answer just before the break. This is from George. I'll go ahead and repeat the whole thing. George says, was Augustine a soft dualist? Can this also be said of St. Paul, and could you talk about this? And we've already tackled Augustine.
Yeah, but I want to say one other thing about Augustine, because over the break I thought of a good analogy for understanding the Neoplatonic worldview, and I said that Augustine's a Neoplatonist.
Uh-huh.
So you know when you turn the radio on and you can pick up a radio signal and it's really clear,
uh-huh.
comes through, it's very intelligible, right?
Mm-hmm.
But the farther you drive your car away from the source of the signal, the more it fades out and becomes kind of shoddy until it becomes utterly unintelligible.
Okay? This is my kind of metaphor, you
right.
know.
Right, I know this. I realize that. Okay, so that's how Neoplatonists viewed reality. They thought that something called the One, which is this ineffable reality that stands outside of time and space and even being, is the source from which all of reality emanates, and it most fully exists because it's most fully intelligible, right? And the further you go from the One in emanation, reality becomes less intelligible and therefore less real, and pure matter at the opposite extreme from pure intelligibility or pure actuality is not intelligible. And to understand what that means, for you to grasp anything, to have an intelligible concept of anything, it has to, you have to be able to form a coherent idea of it, right?
Mm-hmm.
And to the extent that you can form a coherent idea of it, it has being, right? Well, if you can imagine matter without any coherent organization, well, you can't. Like, it's got to exist as something. So the more you move away from intelligibility, the more you just move into something called pure actuality, which is a mere abstraction and has no actual being, right? So think of that, like this, the radio metaphor. The more intelligible, the more real, the farther away you go, the more shady and evanescent it
mm-hmm.
becomes. That's the Neoplatonic view of reality. It's not dualistic, although it does see a contrast between, say, pure spirit and matter, but only because matter lacks the same degree of reality. It's not because matter is evil in the mode of a real Manichaean or a Gnostic or other kinds of dualists of that nature. Was Paul dualistic? Okay, so there's a different kind of dualism that's operative in St. Paul. Paul was not a Gnostic. Paul was not a Manichaean. Paul was not a Neoplatonist. Paul was a Jewish apocalypticist. Apocalypticism is a literary genre that emerges in Second Temple Judaism as a response, a divinely inspired response, to the problem of evil. All right, so if you look in more older Jewish sources, like, say, the book of Deuteronomy, for example, or many of the prophets, the picture of good and evil seems to be, hey, if you do good, good things will happen to you, God will reward you. If you do bad, God will punish you, and that's all she wrote, right? And that view runs into some difficulties in later Jewish history. The story of Job is an ideal illustration of that. Job is described for us as a righteous man who suffers terribly, and his life doesn't seem to fit the pattern of the book of Deuteronomy, which said, if you're righteous, good things will happen to you. Well, he's righteous and bad things happen to him,
yeah.
right? And you know, the storyline in Job is that the bad things happen because God allowed this as a kind of test of his character, instigated by some tempting spirit that's called the Satan in Hebrew, not to be identified with the historical Satan. But later Jewish writers take that even further and argue that Israel could be righteous, and yet for reasons beyond her control, malevolent spiritual forces could rise up against her and cause her incalculable harm. And so that's the view of the book of Daniel, for example, that sees a warfare being carried out in the angelic realm for the souls and hearts and lives of men on earth. And that idea that so God is at war with malevolent powers that sort of rage in the airs above us, becomes much more prominent in the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New, and is captured in things like the Book of Enoch, for example. And so a kind of lively belief in angelic and demonic warfare
mm-hmm.
comes to characterize Jewish thinking, and with the caveat that you know, the conviction that in the end God will be victorious in that battle, and those evil forces will be subdued, right? And the kingdom of God will come. That's the worldview that St. Paul has.
Uh-huh.
And so it's dualistic to the extent that it sees reality as locked in a cosmic battle between good and evil, and these forces are personified and intelligent. But it's not dualistic insofar as this is not an eternal conflict, and Paul definitely thinks that Jesus Christ is the Lord's Messiah who will wield the sword of victory, as it were, and then those bad forces will be defeated.
George, a fascinating question. Thank you for sending that. It is called a communion here on EWTN. Emily sent us this email. While history has always shown that John the Apostle was in Ephesus for the late first century, and Scripture also showed that Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to be the bishop, can there be a clash of authority of the two who were there at the same time?
Yeah, so the way the monarchical episcopacy evolved in church history is, of course, a development. And the, you know, the way in which we have a singular bishop attached, you know, to a geographical diocese, and that's something that develops over time in the Catholic tradition, though the apostolic office is of Christ's institution. And so even today, you can have a situation where you can have more than one man who has the fullness of holy orders, i.e. has been ordained to the episcopacy, serving in some capacity in the same diocese. I mean, most prominently, that's historically what cardinals were. They were bishops outside their own diocese who got attached to the See of Rome and became collaborators with the Pope. And today, in very large dioceses, you can have a diocesan bishop, and then you can have auxiliary bishops that serve with him. And so it's always been possible, still possible in canon law today, and it's always been possible to have more than one person who is a successor to the apostles operating in the same geographic jurisdiction with the fullness of holy orders. Now, it's a little bit different in the lifetime of the apostles themselves, because we call the bishops the successors of the apostles, not the apostles themselves. Mm. And so, you know, and as it were, apostle, you know, those actually immediately commissioned by Christ are the pillars of the church's foundation and have a unique place within the organism of the Catholic Church through history. This is represented in the Book of Revelation, where you see the city that comes down, you know, out of heaven is representing it as having foundations and gates and walls and so forth, in the number 12 patterned after the 12 apostles, right? It didn't have a wall or a gate for every bishop, right, but just for the 12. They're foundational to the church. So, and they're in fact the ones that are ordaining those bishops that are taking that episcopal charge. So no, there's no contradiction between having John the Apostle and another bishop operating in the same territory. However, we do know there was conflict. I mean, it was possible to not have, but this is what 2nd and 3rd John are about, right? The little teeny tiny epistles that nobody ever reads in the New Testament, right? They are about the question of ecclesial conflict between what is his name, Dioscorus, I think his name was, and then John, right? Conflict there. So that did happen.
There you go.
And of course, people opposed Paul's ministry.
That's true.
Yeah. So true. He had to contend for his apostleship and continually argue that yes, he indeed was commissioned by Jesus and he was an authentic apostle.
Great question, Emily. Thank you so much for checking in with us. Here it's Call to Communion on EWTN. David, you need to put on your Chesterton hat for this one.
No, all right.
This is from Bob in Austin. Greetings, Tom, Dr. Anders, and your great team. I was hoping that in light of his appreciation of Psalm 88 and the book of Job's divine validation of the challenge of pressing on with living in our fallen world, I was hoping Dr. Anders would comment on G.K. Chesterton's description in his book Orthodoxy of how, at least for an instant, in his cry from the cross, God seemed to become an atheist. Is Chesterton making the same point or more besides? Thanks, Bob in Austin.
Yeah, okay, so I take this as hyperbole on Chesterton's point of view, of course. And you know, I go back and forth on Chesterton, which is, I think, exactly how Chesterton would want it, because that's what his prose does. right? One of the things that characterize Chesterton's prose is he writes in these dichotomies, these little couplets, these little paradoxical, oxymoronic apothegms, where he'll state what I generally regard My mind is going blank because I'm sleepy.
But I know where you're going.
False dichotomy. I couldn't think of the word. He for rhetorical purposes, he proposes these little false dichotomies where he says, you know, something is either this or that.
Yeah.
And then at either side of his dichotomy, he usually places a hyperbole. And he does it constantly. That literary form is just how Chesterton writes. And his hyperboles are arresting, they're creative, they're imaginative, they catch your attention. But they, in my judgment, they generally distort, because that's what hyperbole does, it distorts.
Now,
and he always states them as dichotomies, and I don't think reality is nearly as dichotomistic as Chesterton depicts it, but I think that's a literary technique that he uses. That's his style. That's his prose style. And I don't think you should read too much philosophical exactitude into it. That's my judgment on Chesterton.
Okay. All right.
So when he would say that God became an atheist, well, obviously that's hyperbole. That's there for rhetorical effect. That's a literary trope.
Mm.
But more to the point, it's actually incorrect at more than one level theologically, because the standard Catholic view is to say that Christ was, of course, not... he was not alienated from God on the cross, nor did he doubt God, right? And that the cry of dereliction, when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's actually quoting a psalm. He's quoting Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm.
Mm.
And he's not alienated from God, but he is identifying with humanity in its own state of alienation and waywardness. And so he's entered into a kind of perfect solidarity with our state of suffering and loss without himself being lost in that way.
Okay.
Now, that's the Orthodox perspective on Christ's divine mind as he's expiring on the cross.
It reminded me, this whole discussion reminded me of my favorite Chesterton, and I'm probably mangling a little bit here, but if he would say, if something is worth doing, it's worth doing badly.
Oh, yeah.
Which is just like, huh? What? You got to love that. Call to Communion here on EWTN. You know, you can discover the beauty, truth, and goodness of our church with the EWTN Online Learning Series. You can delve into the riches of the faith and grow closer to the Lord with free videos and study guides. And one of the EWTN Online Learning Series is Women Made New, where you'll be inspired by the stories of Kristalina Evert, Joy Pinto, Teresa Tomeo, Cameron Fradd, as you'll hear how God helped them overcome trials and that he will help you too. Enroll in these absolutely free courses today at learningseries.ewtn.com, learningseries.ewtn.com. I think we have time for one of these longer ones. This is from Rosario. Dear Mr. Price and Dr. Anders, in researching ancient Judaism and early Christianity, I have found that discussion on the topic of influences often skews in an anti-Christian direction, such as the claim that Jews and Christians, quote, stole their main beliefs from various ancient religious and philosophical traditions, and that Judaism and Christianity are therefore invalid. Dr. Anders, I always appreciate your book recommendations. I was wondering if you could suggest any studies on this subject that engage with the historical record from a faithful perspective, or at least from a perspective that isn't hostile to the Christian faith. Also, any suggestions you have for approaching further research on this subject would be very much appreciated. Thanks. God bless you both. Grace and peace, Rosario.
Yeah, thanks, Rosario. So I am familiar with the argument you've articulated, although I personally would not use the word stole, although I might in the right context. And I find that idea to be utterly attractive, delightful, Catholic, and true. And so you seem to be responding to this claim with a kind of wariness, like Catholics should guard against the idea that early Christians or Jews borrowed, or to use your language, stole religious ideas from other traditions. I just kind of think that's exactly what Catholicism teaches that it did. Like, I mean, it looks that reality straight in the face and goes, you better believe it, and twice on Sundays, and let's do some more, bud. Right? There's absolutely nothing objectionable about that interpretation of Catholic intellectual history at all. I mean, I fully embrace it, and let me explain that, okay? So the Catholic point of view is that the gospel speaks to a universal felt human need, and that Christ is an answer to a universal human problem, and that the Christian gospel corresponds precisely to what humans long for. Remember Augustine's comment, you know, our hearts are restless until they rest in thee, right? That the gospel really is, there's a deep correspondence between the message of the Christian faith and human need. Because we are all made from one stock, we all have share a common human nature, including a common human nature with Christ. We share a human nature with Christ, who became incarnate in our nature for the redemption of our nature. Well, his nature was a perfected one, right? He was born perfect, and so we get assimilated to his perfection. Mm. If that's the case, and if the gospel responds in history to universal human longing and expectation and need, then we should absolutely expect other ancient philosophies and religious traditions to articulate those common human needs and expectations in their own idiom, right? We should expect to find an expectation of salvation and purity and redemption and holiness and justice, say, in ancient China, in ancient India, in sub-Saharan Africa, in Mesoamerica. We should expect there to be resonances, to be commonalities, to be, you know, points of similarity. And this is something that the Church Fathers understood and embraced. They recognize this. So St. Irenaeus, when answering the question, why did God wait this long to bring the Incarnation? Why does the Incarnation happen at this particular point in human history and not sometime sooner? His answer is that mankind had to become habituated to the divine logos. Let me explain that statement. Justin Martyr, second century apologist, interpreted the prologue of John, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, logos," to mean that the spirit of rationality that inspired the philosophers like Democritus or Socrates is the same divine logos that becomes incarnate in Jesus. And the fathers of the church and the Greeks themselves understood that the development of rational philosophy is an historical development, right? Fourth or fifth century Athens, something new happens. There's a change in Greek and Hellenistic culture, and a new cultural form is born that becomes the glory of Athens, namely the birth of Western philosophy and of rational and critical inquiry. And that's good, right? And according to St. Justin Martyr, that corresponds to Christ at work in pagan peoples. And because it's a development that changed Greek culture, this is the Hellenistic culture in which the gospel finds its root. Irenaeus takes the position that had to happen, just like you had to have the history of Israel, salvation history of the Jews, to prepare the world for the coming of the Messiah. You also had to have the development of the philosophical tradition, and that Hellenism and philosophy was just as much a preparation for the gospel as, say, Jewish history. And so his position and the Church Father's position was that God is superintending not only Jewish history, but all of human history to shape it and prepare it and make it a suitable vehicle in which to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Church Fathers recognize that. So they're looking for those developments in ancient history. And they're going, oh, there's one, there's another one, marking the points of commonality. Now, to go to the robbery metaphor, that's exactly what Augustine says happened. He says that the Christians despoiled the pagans for the riches of their philosophical tradition to adorn the gospel. And he justifies it by pointing to an allegory. Namely, when the Israelites left Egypt, they despoiled the Egyptians of their riches. And he says that's exactly what the church does with respect to pagan culture. And he uses the language of robbery and theft. Right?
Yeah.
Now, are there good books on this? I mean, so many. Any deep engagement in rereading you do in Catholic intellectual history is going to deal with Hellenism and Greek philosophy and its role in the development of Catholic theology. But why not go to the fathers themselves? I believe Augustine embracing this idea of despoiling the pagans as Israel did Egypt, I think that's in his book On Christian Doctrine. Of course, Augustine's book, The City of God, is an extended discussion of the church's situatedness in ancient history,
mm-hmm.
and he deals at great length with his embrace and or critique of Hellenistic philosophical traditions as he thinks they're more or less useful. Some of them he rejects, to be sure. Some of them he embraces. Mm-hmm. Augustine wrote a book, another one that I would recommend to you, called On True Religion, De Vera Religione, in which he basically argues that Christianity is true because it's Platonism for the masses, Platonism being the philosophy of Plato,
mm-hmm.
that Plato said good things, had good insights, but he failed to translate that into, you know, a transformation of culture and human hearts. So he had the right idea, he just couldn't bring it to fruition, and that the incarnate Word of God brings to fruition the vision of reality and the moral life that Plato had, but only inchoately. And I always get a kick out of that. I get a kick out of Augustine's book On True Religion because, you know, 15 centuries later, Friedrich Nietzsche will criticize Christianity on the ground that it's merely Platonism for the masses. And Augustine listens to Nietzsche and goes, "And your point? Of course it's Platonism for the masses. That's why I love it."
There you go. Rosario, thanks so much for your email. Here's one from Theo, and I hope I get this word right. What theological conclusion can be made, if any, regarding fetal microchimerism? A child can remain part of the mother after giving birth, in some cases all her life, even healing the mother of previous illness. Having the body of God living permanently in Mary seems to be something worth considering. Can you comment or speculate about this?
Okay, so fetal microchimerism is the presence of fetal cells in a mother's body after pregnancy.
Okay.
Not like, you know, the ongoing habitation of the mother. You know, it's not like, okay, we're going to check out and go have some pizza and then come back and check back in, you know.
Not the whole shebang.
Not the whole shebang. So we're not talking about the whole person here. You know, we're just talking about some cells.
Yeah.
And now here's a mystery about the divine person of Christ. Catholic doctrine is that when Christ descended to hell, when the human soul of Christ descended to hell and his body was in the tomb, if you point to that body and go, "What is that? What is that thing? What's that corpse in that tomb there?" The Orthodox Catholic answer would be that is the body and blood and divinity of Christ, but not his human soul.
Okay.
Now, if you pointed to the soul as it descended to hell and said, "What's that?" You would say, that's the human soul of Christ and the divinity. So the divinity is hypostatically united both to the soul and to the body, to the person, really, of Jesus, through the person. And so wherever you have one, you have the other. So if you have Christ's human body, you have God hypostatically united to it. So if there were fetal cells remaining in the mother's body, I don't know enough about cell biology, but at some point, I guess you would say, well, God left some of his cells behind. Okay, I guess you'd make that claim.
Yeah.
You know, and I don't know, like, how long do they maintain their own structural integrity, you know, to what extent that they just get metabolized into her physiology. I don't know that. It's not my field of study.
Mm-hmm.
But you could probably say at some point, yeah, God left some cells behind. Would that have any implications for her physiologically? I don't think so. I don't think so, because Christ's divinity... He did not use his prerogatives of divinity in such a way to advantage himself physically, right? So Christ did not spare himself. If like baby Jesus or little kid Jesus took the training wheels off of his bicycle and fell over and scraped his knee, you know, he would have cut his knee and bled. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah,
like
yeah.
He didn't suddenly become like Superman invincible because he had divinity attached to him. So no more so would Mary, I think. I don't think that would have any effect on her physiology. And the manner of her sanctification was because she was full of grace, not specifically because she was full of microchimerism.
Okay, very good. And we thank you so much for your question, Theo. We hope that is helpful for you. And by golly, that wraps it up for another week. And as we're heading toward Advent, we hope you keep listening to EWTN to take you all the way through Advent and Christmas. Dr. David Andrews, have a great weekend.
Thank you, Tom.
Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern. Check out the podcast whenever you wish by going to EWTN.com. Then click on the word radio. And once you see that word and click on it, then by golly, you're on the radio homepage. And then look for the words Podcast Central. That's where you'll find this podcast and about 100 others, all for you, all absolutely free. On behalf of our fantastic team, including producer Pedro Quiles, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Andrews. Have a wonderful weekend. Back with you live on Monday, right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a great weekend, and God bless.